Good morning. Today we will be reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you are using one of the Bibles provided, you can find this on page 974. Please listen as I read. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word for us today.
Let's pray. Father, you are the great communicator, and you make yourself known to us in so many ways. We thank you for making yourself known to us in your Son. So God, I pray this morning that you would make yourself known to us afresh through your word, through the power of your Spirit. God, would you hide me behind your word? And would you let each of us hear your voice this morning? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, time is a funny thing. I didn't actually always know that time was a thing. I don't know if you actually knew that time was a thing. When I say a thing, I don't mean a thing that you can like touch with your hands. Time is not a physical object, but I think I used to think that time was just something that we kind of made up. Like we came up with seconds and minutes and hours and all that kind of stuff and just sort of this man-made invention. But turns out that time is an actual thing. Like it's an actual, maybe you call it like a force. It's like gravity. Time can actually be measured and time actually moves differently in different places in the universe. Yes, time is, to give a simple definition, time is simply the measure of change. Like I said, we can measure it on a clock, not necessarily like the kind of clock that you would have maybe on a wristwatch, but time can actually be measured by these things we call atomic clocks. Time is currently defined or measured by the vibration frequency of a cesium-133 atom, as you knew. And according to these atomic clocks that measure change through these atoms, as most of you probably know, it's 9,192,631,770 oscillations equals 1 second, give or take. And the crazy thing is that time actually moves differently. If you had one of these atomic clocks and you took one of these atomic clocks and took it down to one of the deepest valleys on Earth, and then someone else took an atomic clock and they went up to the highest mountain peak, it would actually measure time moving differently because time is an actual thing that measures change, and change happens differently at different places. Now, why am I taking so much time to go on and on about time? Well, in part because I think I want to suggest that Advent is special time. Not in the sense that I'm not suggesting that this season of the year that we recognize as the Advent season, where we take the four Sundays leading up to Christmas to be reminded of the birth of Christ. I'm not saying that time moves differently in these 4 weeks measured by one of these kinds of clocks, although to a lot of us, it certainly feels like it does, doesn't it? Time seems to feel like it speeds up towards the end of the year, and that's another reason why we take so much time in the Advent season to do all that we can to slow the feeling of time moving so fast, to slow that down. But I'm not trying to suggest that time itself in this measurable way changes during the Advent season. But I do want to suggest that in that original Advent, something happened with time, because the greatest change that ever occurred since the beginning of time in all of human history happened at that very first Advent. Now, it's appropriate for us to think about time during Advent because Advent is the time that changed everything. If time is the measure of change, Advent is that time that changed everything. In other words, Advent is the moment of the most significant change of all time. And that change, that moment of most significant change of all time is so significant that it can bring about the most dramatic and significant change in each and every one of our lives. Now, you might be thinking here for a moment, okay, Mike, hold on. All right, I get it. Advent's a big deal. We take all these Sundays to remember. We're celebrating this. But I think maybe you just kind of overpromised right there. I know that from time to time, I might be potentially, maybe, sometimes, partially, maybe prone to overstatement. Sometimes. But this time I'm not. This really is a careful, measured restatement of the main thing I think the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to his listeners right here in this letter that he wrote to these churches in a region called Galatia. And he's writing to them and he says something significant about Advent, about the birth of Jesus as the moment of the most significant change of all time. And if it's even possible that I'm right, if it's even possible that I'm right about what he's saying and that he's right, well then what could be more worth our time? And the reason why I think Paul is suggesting that Advent, the birth of Jesus, is the moment of the most significant change of all time is because of the way that Paul can characterize all of time before that, leading up to that. I want to characterize it in just two words. Stuck waiting. It's the first thing we see here in Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that things changed so much with the arrival of Christ and his birth that before that, we can actually characterize all of human history, no matter who you are, what kind of person you are, all of human history before the arrival of Jesus is basically all of us just stuck waiting. Some of you are thinking, well, wait, how was I stuck waiting before Jesus was born? I wasn't even around before Jesus was born. Well, yes, that's true of you personally, but I mean humanity. There was a sense in which all of humanity before the arrival of Jesus is stuck. And I mean stuck because the whole world was subject to a kind of slavery before the birth of Jesus. Now, again, you're thinking, what? Hold on a second, time out. Like, slavery? That just sounds like a really extreme way to characterize anything at all, much less all of humanity before the arrival of Jesus. And I have to admit that it does sound a bit strange, but I think the strangeness might have more to do with us than the actual idea itself. You see, you and I, when we hear that word slavery, we tend to only be able to think of that terrible, horrific idea of slavery that occurred in our past in American history. But I want to suggest to you that slavery in the world that Paul was living in was not like the kind of slavery that you and I think about in our own nation's history. I'm not saying it was good, but I am saying it functioned very, very differently. In fact, in the ancient world, sometimes slaves actually had a fairly good status, like in a particular home. A lot of times, slaves were actually the ones who were responsible for raising all the children in the household. A lot of times, slaves in certain homes, they would have their own children, and they would be responsible for raising their children alongside the children of the master, and it would be their job to educate those children. Again, I'm not saying it's good, but I am saying it was very different. The other thing that was particularly different in the ancient world is that often if a wealthy person who had many slaves, if they didn't have a son, if they didn't have an heir, if they didn't have someone to pass down all their wealth and all their belongings to, usually what they would do is adopt one of their slaves. This usually happened actually in adulthood. Like, while that slave was an adult, that wealthy person would adopt them and say, I'm giving you my name and everything that comes with it. You are now the heir. What's mine is yours. Some of you are like, all right, thanks for the history lesson. What on earth does any of this have to do with Christmas? Everything. Because what Paul is saying here is that before the arrival of Jesus, we are all just like slaves in that kind of sense. The kind of people who have no actual right to a real full inheritance. That's why he says in verse 1, he says, an heir, when he is a child, is actually no different from a slave. Verse 2, he's under guardians until the date set by the father. In other words, even a biological child to that person who was the heir, while they're a child, they're actually no different from a slave. This would kind of be like our own understanding of like being a minor until you're turned the age of 18. Sometimes a child will come into an inheritance, but by law, they can't touch that inheritance until they come of age. There's a similar thing going on here where a child, even if they were a child of the master or the owner, they actually were raised just like the slaves. Like, okay, but still, why is Paul saying anything like this? It's right there in verse 3. He says, we also, and he's referring to everybody before the arrival of Jesus. He says, we also were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's kind of a hard phrase to not just translate, but to understand. I think the gist of what Paul's saying is when he says the elementary principles of the world, what he's talking about is basically like the religious ABCs, the very basic religious ABCs of the world. Before Christ, everybody is enslaved to those principles. Keep in mind, Paul's talking to a church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. In some ways, what he's saying makes sense to the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are often thought of as those pagan people They were the kind of people that often they made up like their own religion. They'd make up gods and false gods, and they'd carve little idols as ways of worshiping those false gods. And then they became enslaved to those idols. As soon as they make up the god and make the idol, now they're constantly trying to serve that idol and do whatever they think they have to do to get that idol to be happy with them so that that god will give them the thing that they want. I think it's probably not hard to see how anyone in that kind of situation is enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But what's crazy here is that Paul has the audacity to say that same thing is true of the Jews who had the law. Now, please don't hear me. Like, Paul will always admit that, no. Like, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's special chosen people. And he gave them the law, not as a means that they would follow that law in order to save themselves, but they would have understood back in the day, at least, that they were God's people by his gracious choosing of them. And then he gave them the law after he rescued them from slavery, but he gave them the law as a means for them to live. But by Paul's day, many approached that law as a means of controlling God, as a means of getting God on your own side, to get God to do the things that you want God to do, just like the pagans use those idols. What Paul is saying is that the arrival of Jesus is so significant that even all the stuff that God did actually do throughout all of history to choose a special nation for himself, to rescue them, to give them these commandments, to send them prophets who would speak God's word to them, compared to the significance of the arrival of Jesus, it's all just enslavement. In other words, it's all just marking time. It was a phrase that we used to use in the military when we'd march, you know, the whole left, right thing. Like, you know, you'd forward march and all that kind of stuff. But there was this thing called marking time where you would stand in place, but you still had to move your feet up and down to a cadence, left and right. What Paul is saying is everything before Jesus is basically just marking time. Yeah, there's some movement up and down, left and right, but everyone is basically stuck in place waiting. Whether you're the non-biblically religious person who just makes up whatever own standard you want to live by, and yet you recognize that you become a slave to that standard and you can't even live up to that thing that you make up for yourself, or whether you're a religious person who's constantly trying to follow the rules that God gives, but you know you can't. Compared to the arrival of Jesus, it's all a type of slavery, and we're all stuck waiting. Which is why this Advent thing is such a big deal. It's why his birth changes everything, because when he comes, we go from stuck waiting to adoption ready. We go from stuck waiting to adoption ready. There's a particular time, there's a moment in history before which we were not adoption ready, after which we become adoption ready. And Paul refers to that moment as actually the fullness of time. It's the time when the stuck can become freed, the slaves can become sons. What he's saying is that in the birth of Jesus, that time had come, the fullness of time. Even that phrase, the fullness of time, that's a phrase that was often referred to or used to refer to women who were expecting in their pregnancy. It's like, oh, well, when is that baby due? Well, it's due when the baby gets here, when the fullness of her time comes. What Paul is saying is that he's personifying time herself. like an expectant mother waiting and waiting and waiting to give birth to the fullness of time. And what he's saying is that when Christ himself is born, it's like time herself gives birth to the fullness of time when everything changes. There in verse 4 and following, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son who had already existed in all eternity past, in loving divine union, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, together in all eternity past. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent that son into the world, born of woman. In other words, taking on actual, real human flesh. The divine nature now becoming united with a human body and a human soul for the first time ever in all of history. Born of woman, born under the law. Born under the law so that by his own perfect life, he could fulfill all the righteous requirements of that law. Born to redeem not just humanity in general, but even those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, just think of that move that Paul is making. He's saying he was born in the fullness of time. He was born so that we might receive adoption as sons. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why do we need to receive adoption? Like, why do we need to actually be adopted anyway? I mean, aren't we all just God's children? Right? I mean, isn't that something that we say? Isn't that a phrase that you kind of hear that people kind of chuck around every now and then, like, oh, you know, we're all God's children. And there is some sense in which that's right. There is a sense in which you could say God, as the author of all creation and the one who made all humanity, we are all technically from him. We are all technically, in a sense, then you could say that we're descended from him. And in that sense, yes, we're all God's children, but only in that sense. And actually, in the way that matters most, the primary way the Bible answers the question of are we all God's children, the answer is actually a resounding no. Yes, all humanity is kind of on equal footing before God because all humanity are technically descended from God's creation. Yes, but all throughout the Bible, again and again, the main storyline of the Bible is that humanity, all of humanity, every kind of person from every nation, tribe, tongue, and so forth, all of us are separated from God. We're outside of his family. And God has to do something to make it possible for us to become inside of his family. I mean, all throughout the Bible, God always has a special people that he is marking out for himself. Those people are his adopted ones. Those who aren't part of those people are not his adopted ones. What Paul is saying right here is that adoption, we become adoption ready because of the birth of Jesus. You know, a lot of times I think when we think about our adoption, we connect that primarily to the work that Jesus did on the cross, which is true, and we can easily do that. On the cross, Jesus offered up his life as a payment for our sin. But here is Paul is not so much leaning on the work of Christ on the cross, but he's leaning on the work of God in the incarnation. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Why is he leaning into the incarnation? Why is he leaning into God the Son taking on human flesh as the thing that makes us adoption ready? Well, think about it. How can we, who are physical and temporary creatures, how can we as physical, temporary creatures who have not always been, we have not always existed before time, how can we be born into a family that is spiritual by nature, not physical by nature? How can we be born into a family that's spiritual by nature and a family that has existed outside of time before there were any 9 billion oscillations that could measure any kind of change? How can people like us be born into a family like that? Well, the only way that people like us can be born into a family like that is because a member of that family became born into someone like one of us. It's only because first that which was only ever spiritual and eternal stepped into the physical, and that which was bound by time in the fullness of time, becoming like one of us so that we might become like him. A son, a full member of the family. That moment, the moment that made that possible is the moment when that son was born. He came into the world, was held by human hands. That moment marked a change in the actual nature of reality itself. When the divine and the human come together inseparably forever, so that we could be adopted. I realize I'm standing up here and I've got these Christmas trees behind me. You know, that's the whole point of a Christmas tree. So that at Christmas, when you and I look at the Christmas tree, we can think of a family tree. Actually, that's not really true. I just made that up. The Christmas tree has a weird kind of history, and I'm not entirely sure why we do the whole thing, but I like it. But I'd like to suggest that from now on, that's what we should do. Every year when we put that up in our homes, every Christmas morning, you come running out to wherever you keep your tree and you light that thing up. Let's be reminded that the fullness of time, God's Son came into the world so that we could be adopted into his family, to make us adoption ready. But here's the thing, his coming into the world doesn't just make us adoption ready. It's not just in the moment of his birth that actually changes things. No, his birth actually brings out an entirely new age where those who have been adopted can live in an entirely new way. So Advent isn't just about making us adoption ready. Advent is about making it possible for us to live like sons. That's the last thing we see here in verses 6-7. Paul gives a description of what it looks like for us to be living like sons. God gives us proof of our adopted status. He doesn't just send his son, but in sending his son's arrival brings about an entirely new age, a new time that we actually can call the age of the Spirit. He says there in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, yes, there was a moment in time when Christ became held by human hands. And the result of his doing that was so that he could also give us the gift of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes into our lives, into our hearts, we ourselves are also reborn. And it's every bit as dramatic and real as a rebirth, even as Christ entering the world was a birth. He was born so that we could be reborn. And just like he was held by human hands at that first Christmas, when we're reborn, it's as if in that moment, God himself, as our Father, is holding us in his hands, saying, guess what? From now on, forevermore, you are mine. You are my son. Which leads me to something I need to address. I've intentionally not addressed it to this moment. Some of you are probably feeling some tension of like, okay, wait a second. You keep saying son. You keep saying son again and again and again. Like, you do realize that there are such a thing as daughters, right? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I agree with translators who in the Bible, they often say things like when in the original language, a writer will say brothers, but our translators will translate that to mean brothers and sisters, because back then they just understood brothers was the way you included everybody in the room. But what's interesting is that right here, the translators, at least of our Bibles, the ones that we use, they don't make that move. The translators of the Bible that we use don't say, well, when Paul says sons, that's just his way of talking to everybody in the room. And don't get me wrong, he's talking to every Christian in the room, at least. But I think it's the right move not to say sons and daughters, not because one is better than the other, and not because the distinction between men and women doesn't matter. Oh, it does. But that's actually part of the whole point. I mentioned to you before, in the ancient world, adoption typically happened at adulthood. Not typically, like always. In the ancient world, people didn't adopt children, they adopted adults. And they adopted adults so that, primarily so that they could have an heir. And in the ancient world, the only one who could be an heir was a son. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that only the male Christians receive adoption. Not at all. But I think Paul is saying sons and not sons and daughters to make a really important and I hope poignant point. Yes, it's true in the ancient world that only sons can become full heirs. But what Paul is saying to every person who is in Christ, to every person who has put their faith in Christ, man or woman, slave or free, young or old, to everyone who puts their faith in Christ, God gives you the full status of heir. The status that in that world back then was restricted only to some. What Paul is saying now, in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done, in light of the change that God brought about in the fullness of time and sending forth his son, and then in the Father and Son sending their Spirit to us, now anyone in Christ gets to have the full status of sonship, and we get to live like it with the Spirit in us, inside of us. I have no idea if this picture is going to be even remotely helpful to you, but this past week, You might be surprised to know that a lot of the things that I come up with to say up here, I don't always come up with them when I'm thinking about them. It's when I'm doing other things that they come into the back of my mind. And this week, as this language about God sending the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit of the sonship of Jesus that's bound up with our adoption. As I was thinking about that, this image came to mind as I was making breakfast. Cracking an egg into a pan. Let's think about this whole idea of an egg. This egg has this hard shell, and all the stuff that you want is on the inside. And when you crack through that hard shell, everything on the inside that you want then comes out. What God does with his Spirit is like the exact opposite of that. It's like everything that we want is all on the outside, surrounding this hollow shell of our hearts. But when we hear about what God did for us to free us from our stuck waitingness, to make us adoption ready, to help us to live as those who are full heirs, when the truth of that message begins to work on the reality on the outside of that hard heart, like an eggshell, it cracks open in the exact opposite. Rather than everything that's inside comes out, everything that we want and we need in the Spirit of God himself all goes in the inside. So that now we have new hearts that actually help us to live, as he says in verse 7, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, he says right there in verse 7, if a son, then an heir through God. And that changes everything. That changes everything about how you and I can live right now. That means right now, you and I have an entirely new identity. That's not defined like any old identity that you might have, whether it's an identity like these Gentiles, those old pagan Gentiles who are just kind of making up their own religion, figuring out their own standard, figuring out their own way to try to be true to themselves. We don't need to be stuck in that. And just like those religious types who are constantly trying to use God's standard as a way to help them measure up, to live up, we don't have to live like that either. We're freed from either of those things by giving this brand new, real identity as full heirs with Christ. God gives us his Spirit to remind us. I realize sometimes we forget and we get stuck again. Sometimes we forget who we are. We tend to revert back to old ways of trying to live up to either our standards of our own making or even the standards that we think that God is holding us to. And by the way, God absolutely does have standards for us, just like we all have standards for our children. But our children living up to those standards is never the basis of those children being our children. Sometimes we revert back into thinking in those old ways, and sometimes it can feel once again like we are stuck, which is why we need to remember again and again. It's why we need to take time. Lots of time. Special time. Oh, I don't know, like Advent season kind of time to be reminded again and again and again how at Advent it was the time that everything changed. Of course, Paul is talking to a group of people that he assumes have put their faith in Christ. I realize that this morning I'm not talking to a group of people where I can assume that all of you have. I want you to know this morning that if you are not in Christ, there's a sense in which you are still very much like humanity before the birth of Christ, still stuck waiting. The difference is, though, is that now since Christ has come, you don't have to be. By submitting your heart before him, by softening it and receiving by faith the Spirit that he gives, you can now enter in a completely new way of being. And for every one of us here who has done that, what a wonderful time to be reminded of who we are and what we have. And when we do this, we're not just marking time. No, we're celebrating it. We're celebrating the time that everything changed. The time when Christ was born. Let's pray. God, would you kindly, graciously enable each one of us to fully embrace the fully adopted status that you offer through your Son, that we remember and celebrate as we remember his birth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's take a moment to reflect together.